I had heard the account of an individual who had been on an airline flight, and they had experienced delay after delay after delay. This was not an unusual experience in recent days, but as they reported it, after sitting on the tarmac for 3 hours, they finally got the word from the pilot who said, "Good news, folks, we're about to taxi out to the runway. The bad news, folks, is that we are 26th in the queue before we take off." And a collective sigh and groan came from the people who had been sitting on the plane already for hours, to which the pilot then responded and said, "And for a complimentary service, we want to just give everyone here on the flight the privilege of watching one of our most popular movies, Anger Management." There's nothing like delays in travel and flying that can cause the ire of people who've got deadlines, who are depending upon another person's schedule to make things work. And anger is an experience, I think, that we all have had in common. We know the experience of venting. It comes out, it rises up in us, we get frustrated, we become angry, we have hurts and we have pains, and as a result of that, we can lash out. James wants us to know how to respond, and he writes to a church that understands what it means to have to face the difficulties of the temptation of anger. Just as they had faced trials and temptations of many kinds, so part of that trial and temptation and being scattered, a scattered church, as we just heard as Ava read the story of Stephen and his persecution that would have caused this scattering of the early church, that they had to respond rightly. And James began his letter by saying, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." So how do you respond to the trials of life? Do you count it all joy? Do you just remain happy and optimistic all the time? Do you shove down that sense of anger that actually can come up and rise up when you feel it? James recognizes that we are human beings who have real emotions, and anger is one of those emotions that we do experience. And it's not realistic to think that we can just be go-lucky, happy all the time, but the reality is that when we face trials and difficulties, anger will emerge. It will show up in our hearts and in our lives. And what he wants to do is enable us to know how to respond to that. And so three things I want us to see from verses 19, 20, and 21. How do we respond in the face of anger? First, I want us to see that we should know what to do when we are angry. James says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And James begins by reminding us of the very position that we have in Christ Jesus. Because we belong to Christ Jesus, because we love Christ Jesus, he calls us beloved. He uses that language intentionally because there is a temptation to think that when we are angry, that somehow when we know that our anger gets the better of us, we know that anger seethes up and it causes us to act and behave in ways that are not appropriate. And James wants us to remember that we are rooted and grounded in the very love that God has for us in Jesus, that anger, our struggle with anger, our temptation to anger, does not mean that God is not loving towards us. Rather, he says, "Know this, beloved brothers." He wants us to know something. He wants us to remember something. He wants this to be front in our minds because he knows how anger causes us to have an impairment. And he'll speak about that impairment, and we'll see that. Anger, we need to understand, is not a primary emotion. Now, what do I mean by that? Just like red and yellow and, let's see if I get my colors right, blue are primary colors, and you mix them together and you get all the other colors. So anger is the result of other emotions that we experience. It's a secondary emotion. But it comes up really quickly and fast. And so we don't recognize that it's a response to something else. We become angry because we've been hurt, or we feel that our expectations have not been met, or we are facing a disappointment, or we feel frustrated, or we feel overwhelmed. You just watch a child, for example, when another sibling would grab and take away a toy, the natural human response is to act out of anger, to lash back. Why is this? Because there's a sense of hurt, there's a sense of injustice, there's a sense in which their expectations have not been met. And so we experience this all the time. We experience this, maybe you're lying in bed and your spouse nudges you and says, there's a spider on the ceiling, can you kill it? I'm so comfortable in bed. And there's a sense of anger that rises up. Why is that? Why is that anger there? What is causing that? It could be that our expectation has been frustrated. Or we can be overwhelmed. We can feel the sense like life is just so much. And then one more thing, one more straw breaks the camel's back. And how do we respond? We blow up. And it seems disproportionate to the thing that we've experienced. You see, anger is not a primary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. And because it's a secondary emotion, it often is rooted in the fact that we feel like we are out of control, that we have lost some sort of control over our lives, that things are chaotic, if you would. And the result of that is when we don't feel that things are going our way, when we've been treated unfairly, when we are afraid of what's about to happen, it's this sense of, I've lost control, and we react. And we need to understand also that there is a uniqueness about anger in that anger is not inherently sinful. That you can be righteously angry. That you can see in the world that there are injustices, and it can cause an anger in your heart. It can cause you to feel very upset. But the line between a righteous anger and self-righteous anger, or unjustified anger, or sinful anger, is so fine and thin that the majority of our human experience is actually not in righteous anger, but in sinful anger. 99 times out of 100, maybe even more, our anger is sinful, or it moves very quickly into the category of sin. Because the sense in which when we've lost control, or we feel that something wrong that has happened goes on, there is in us a desire to want to get even. We want vengeance. And James suggests that the very first way that we do that is with our words. He says, I want you to know this, my beloved brothers. Let every one of you, let every person, this is a human condition because of sin, the reality of disobedience and rebellion. Know this, beloved brothers, every person should be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So let's take those in reverse order. James is really dealing with the anger issue. He wants us to watch the movie Anger Management. And by watching this sense of what happens when I get angry, he wants us to slow the process down. And he uses that word. I want you to be slow. I want you to be slow to be angry. And so how is it that I have joy and consider it pure joy when I face trials of many kinds? The first thing that James is saying to us in terms of how we experience joy of many kinds is that we slow down. That when anger rises up, it causes us to want to act in an impulsive way. And what James wants us to do then is to slow the anger train down. Slow it down, and he suggests two things. Be slow to speak. This command that he gives here, he recognizes that one of the first ways that we respond when we are angry is to lash out with words. He picks up what Jesus had taught in Matthew 5:22, that murder begins, Jesus would say. You've heard that it was said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, Jesus said, that everyone who calls his brother a fool is in danger of the fires of hell. that where murder starts is long before the bullet is shot or the knife is stabbed. It begins in the heart when there is a resentment. And that resentment grows and grows and grows. And so Jesus recognized that they begin with words, that you're in danger of the fires of hell when you call your brother a fool. Now, recognizing that we lash out with words, this would be a common theme that Solomon would have. We saw this in the book of Proverbs. Solomon would say, for example, in Proverbs 10, verse 19, where words are many, sin is not absent. That we have to watch our words, that words are a reflection of the heart, they come from the heart. And that there is a way that we express our anger with our words. There are the obvious ways. And I don't need to go into a lot of detail to explain how anger works when it's obvious. You can tell when someone's red in the face, when they're verbally assaulting you, when the language is harsh, when it is rude, when it is direct. You can tell. That's obvious. But anger actually functions in other ways too, that's far more subtle and far more nuanced. And that people use their anger in ways that is still sinful, but it's still angry. One way is that people show that they are angry is by using their words to interrupt. That often when we're angry, we feel justified in what we've got to say, and so we're going to say it. And so we're quick to speak. We're not slow to speak. And interrupting is often, not always, but it's often a display of anger. It's an impatience. Similarly, dismissing others, speaking over them, verbally dominating. It's a way to dismiss the other person. And what James says here is that instead of being quick to speak, we should be slow to speak. So we're slow to anger and we're slow to speak. And because we have two ears and one mouth, he says we should be quick to listen. We should be quick to listen. This, again, goes back to what Proverbs would say over and over. We can hear it in Proverbs. I'll just turn to Proverbs for a moment. We heard it from the very beginning of Proverbs. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, Solomon will say in Proverbs 1, verse 5. Or Solomon will go on to give instruction, like 4 verse 1, hear, O sons of father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Or he might say that wisdom calls in chapter 8. And as a result of that, Solomon will say in chapter 8, verse 32, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. 33, hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. And so the way that we function, the way that what we ought to know what to do when we become angry, when we're feeling that emotion rise up, we've got to put the brakes on the anger train. We've got to slow it down. We've got to slow it down by slowing down our speech. And what James says is you have to be quick to listen. Because what happens, we'll come back to listening and what we're to listen to. But I do think that there's a couple of senses in which James is encouraging us to listen. I'll pick up the second sense when we get to verse 21. But in the first sense, what James instructs us to do in terms of listening, I think is that we ought to recognize that what anger does is it creates a hearing impairment. It's not that you have trouble with your ears so that you don't hear the noises of voices, but rather computing it from your ear to your brain and into action becomes a huge problem. And as a result of that, what anger does is it causes us to have this reaction that rises up so that we don't hear the other person, that we don't hear their heart. We misunderstand, we misconstrue, we create narratives and stories about things and situations, and everything that person says just becomes a confirmation bias. And they can do nothing. And that's an indication that we've got an anger problem. Is that when our confirmation biases are all, or when our biases are always being confirmed, that we've got to recognize that we haven't been slow to listen or quick to listen. That when we're interrupting, that we're too quick to speak, and that we have to deal with this problem of anger. Anger distorts. And so James says, know this. Know what to do when you're angry. Be slow to anger. Be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. But the second thing that James then wants us to recognize is he wants us to know why anger doesn't work. Anger, he says in verse 20, he says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And here he has kind of a, it's not quite a parallel, but you've got the sense of, on the one side, the anger of man, and on the other side, the righteousness of God. And we need to understand that what anger does, again, we're coming back to this big idea of anger. It wants to flood our hearts and souls and minds because we feel like we're out of control. And as a result of that, the reason that anger doesn't work is that it's connected to my own self-assertion. It's connected to impatience. It's connected to my own self-importance. It's connected to intolerance. Now, some of you might have a slightly different translation here. It might say something like, for anger doesn't produce the righteous life that God requires. And that's a bit of an interpretation of the righteousness of God. Literally, this verse says, anger, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we need to stop and we need to understand what is the righteousness of God. Because before we get to these interpretive moves, we need to understand what the righteousness of God is. In the Bible, there are probably two primary senses which the righteousness of God is understood. In the first sense, we get it when Jesus speaks about how we ought to live in Matthew chapter 5. He says, I don't want you to be like the Pharisees who do all of these other things, but if you're to receive the kingdom of God, your righteousness is to exceed that of the righteousness of the Pharisees. Therein, it has the sense of the life that is keeping the law of God in accordance with God. That's primarily how most people understand righteousness. When they hear about righteousness, they think about right living. And that's not a wrong interpretation. And so when the NIV says anger doesn't produce the righteous life that God requires, it's not incorrect. But it's an interpretation that might be missing something. So certainly there is a sense in which righteousness is about morally, faithfully keeping God's law. But there's a second sense that the Bible uses when it talks about the righteousness of God. When it speaks about the righteousness of God, it's speaking, Paul will use it, for example, in Romans 3, verses 21 and following. He'll say something like, but now a righteousness apart from the law has appeared. And this law comes, this righteousness comes by faith. And that this righteousness then is not something that is related, it's not directly about right living. Rather that it's something that God is declaring. And in the context of Romans 3, Paul has said, there's no one who seeks God. No one loves God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by a gift of his grace. And so this righteousness that appears, when Paul talks about it in Romans 3, what he means is that God has made a promise to make all things right in Christ Jesus. And so there are these two senses of righteousness, the righteousness of God. One is that there is a righteous way of living, a right way of living that is in accordance with God's law. And there is another sense in which God is going to make all things right and redeem all things and put all things right in Christ Jesus. And the two are not in conflict. And so when James says that the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, what we need to hear is something like this. This is my paraphrase. The anger that you experience as a human being won't make things right the way that God intends to make them right in Jesus Christ. That's what I think James means. And so connected to both righteous living is also this sense, the word righteousness could also be translated as justice. The anger of man does not produce the justice of God. And now this starts to make a little bit of a different sense of the verse, doesn't it? that when you think about what anger wants to do, it wants to get revenge, it wants to get even, it wants to settle the score, it wants justice. And James says to a persecuted church, to people who have lost their homes, who have lost their jobs, who have been displaced, who are being persecuted, he is saying to them, I don't want you to respond with anger because it won't result in the justice that you want and the justice that God is going to bring. Anger never accomplishes the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And James writes to people who have been really exposed to the problem of anger. He's writing to Jewish people who have experienced over and over again the threats to their own identity and their own society. 200 years prior to James writing this, that the Maccabean revolt had happened after the Seleucid Empire had come in and caused great ruin and destruction to Jerusalem, and Antiphanes, I can't even say his name, Antiphanes Epiphanes, I can't get it right. He offered a sacrifice of a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple, which was an abomination of desolation. It was a huge issue. And the Maccabean revolt was this revolt against this desecration of God's holy place. And so there had been this zealot movement that had kind of grown up within Judaism, so that even by the time that Jesus calls his 12 disciples, one of them is known as Simon the Zealot. And so we know that there was a kind of zealot movement that even perpetuated in the mindset of Christians. Now, how much they acted upon that, we don't know. But what we do know is that people who felt that their identity was threatened had an impulsive reaction to anger and revolt, to which Jesus had told his disciples, put the swords away, when he was about to be arrested. Now is not the time. And James writes to a persecuted church, and he says, The anger that you feel doesn't produce the justice, the righteousness, the right living that God requires. It doesn't bring about the restoration of all things that God is going to accomplish. Anger never accomplishes it. This is why I think Martin Luther King Jr. was so brilliant in the protests of the 1960s by calling the black movement to resist Malcolm X and others who were suggesting that violence was the way to advance the rights of the black community. Rather, what Martin Luther King Jr. suggested was that they would be silent and they would be beaten and they would face the persecution, because he knew that if they reacted in violence and in anger, it would only set their movement back further. And so when James writes, he can write and he can say, the anger of man doesn't produce kingdom results. It doesn't usher in the kingdom of God. It's not the way that the royal law is accomplished. It's not part of the crown of life. It is contrary to that. The way of the city of man is by anger. The way of the city of God is by his righteousness. And the two are fundamentally opposed. This is why then Paul could say in Romans 12, verse 9, leave room for God's wrath. Don't avenge yourselves. For as God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy does something to harm you, bless him and do good to him. And this has been the Christian response throughout the ages, that instead of getting angry by getting even, to get even, we do good. This is the nonconformist way. This is the countercultural way. That yes, we work for justice. I am not saying that we are to sit by and let evil happen and just go, oh well, I'm going to consider it pure joy. That's not what James is implying. But rather, he recognizes that in the impulse to work for justice, the temptation is to become angry. And when we become angry, we do not ever accomplish God's ways. Never. It only ever causes chaos and difficulty. More churches go through more frustrations because of anger. And so James can say, then know this. Know what to do when you feel angry. Know why anger doesn't work. And the third thing he says is, I want you to know what to exchange in anger's place. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here James begins with this language of therefore, a concluding discussion about how we deal with anger. Therefore, he says, put away. This is the language that Paul will use in Ephesians 4:22 when he says, put off these types of sinful behaviors and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also used in the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament, this almost identical phrasing in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah 3, what we have is the high priest Joshua. And he is standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's standing before Satan. We're told this, and Satan is there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, Zechariah 3, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel. Now Joshua is a high priest. He's to go into the presence of God. He's to go and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, to confess their sins, to bring atonement for them. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, and how is he clothed? In filthy garments. And the angel before him, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And James has this language of putting off. And do you notice what he specifically says that we're to put off? Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Just like Joshua had filthy clothes there in Zechariah 3. James says to put off all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, this isn't just some generic filth and generic wickedness. What James has specifically in mind is filthy talk and wicked talk. And we know that because he's going to pick this theme up in chapter 3. He's going to talk about the problem of the tongue, that it's a small instrument and it can set the course of the world on fire. That a little word can be like a little spark that gets a fire going. It's like a rudder on a ship, that it can steer it profoundly. That the tongue is powerful. And James says, I want you to put off these types of wicked speeches, the kind of talk that is of no good. Get rid of it. And instead, he says, what are you to do? We're never just given a command of don't do this. We're also given a command of do this. And the command to put off is also matched by receive the implanted word. But how are we to receive that word? First off, we're to receive it with meekness or humility. And this ought to make us think of Jesus, who, when he began to speak to his disciples in Matthew 5, he told them that there was a blessing for those who were meek. Jesus would say, blessed, this is Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as we receive the implanted word, it is for our blessing and benefit so that we, as God's people, as God's chosen, dearly beloved people, that we would receive this world as a gift. Now, what is this implanted word? We need to understand this phrase, the implanted word, before we can understand why it's able to save our souls. The implanted word, it's probably connected back to verse 18. You see, back in verse 18, James said that there is the word of truth. And this word of truth is essentially the gospel of your salvation. The gospel simply being the message of the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That the connection between Jesus is the gospel. And as a result of that, that what James here is saying is, I want you to receive this implanted word which is able to save your souls. I want you to receive the word of Jesus himself. And how did Jesus behave when he was treated with injustice? When he was accused falsely? How did Jesus act when there was a trial that was put on that was totally bogus? How was Jesus acting when he was the one faced with the charges? We are told in Isaiah 53, verse 7, the prophecy of the suffering servant, that when, just as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so the suffering servant would remain silent. And what Jesus did when he faced Caiaphas the high priest and faced all sorts of accusations, he shut his mouth. And so Peter, just if you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes the very behavior, this word of Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The temptation to use our mouths to lie is also connected to anger. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's using your words. When you're accused falsely, when people speak badly about you, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And here is what James wants us to receive with the implanted word. That the righteousness of God, the justice of God, we could say, one day will come and God will make all wrongs right. Every evil will be dealt with. It will be a horrific day. But God will not leave wrongs to themselves. God will deal with every wrong. And we have this moment. Are we going to receive the word implanted? So it's transplanted, it's put within us. Are we going to receive a word that says, Jesus Christ has borne all the wrath that I should deserve, and I am going to humbly follow him, trust him, obey him? Or am I going to reject this word, and am I going to seek to get even? Am I going to lash out? Am I going to be angry? This is why this word, it comes to us. And James says, I want you to refrain from anger. And you want to know why? Because it steals your joy. This is what anger does. You can't consider it pure joy if you're angry. The two emotions don't go together. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And the way to be joyful is to resist anger. It's to resist the impulse of anger. Because why is it able to save your souls? Notice it's the present tense. It's able to. Right now. What anger does by stealing your joy is it steals the very work that God wants to do in you, to accomplish in you, to accomplish through you. Salvation in the New Testament isn't just this idea of, I prayed a prayer way back there, but it is this working of, I began a life of faith and I continue in that life of faith, and one day faith will become sight. It is this process from beginning to end. Salvation is this big idea that God has of saving and rescuing you. and he is doing it even now. And part of his aim is that you would entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. God will deal with the evil that you experience. God will deal with the wrongs that you have faced. God will deal with that. And so when you feel hurt or overwhelmed, when your expectations aren't met, when you feel afraid or out of control, remember that God is in control. And he's got it for you. This is why you can be slow to speak. You can be slow to be angry. Be quick to listen. Remember and know this. Because in a world where the first Christians were persecuted and suffered and abandoned, where they faced losses of many kinds, they did not retaliate. They did not revile in return. But they entrusted themselves to the one who judges justly. And so can you and I. And that, my friends, is why it's joyful to follow Jesus. Because the counterculture revolution begins by us learning that there is a word that strengthens us by grace to live moment by moment and day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this implanted word. And I pray that each one here would believe and receive this word, the word of Christ that would dwell richly in us. This word, the word that says, your sins are forgiven. I will deal with wrongs. Vengeance is not yours, but it is mine to repay. So in a world where there is tremendous evil, would you help us to work for justice without becoming angry? Would you help us not to use our words in manipulative situations to gain control, but to be servants of all? And would you keep us, Lord, from the sin of anger that so easily destroys and tears down and steals our joy? Instead, would you give us joy because your word is the word that is faithful and true and will produce great fruit now and forevermore, which is why we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.